Okay, we're still looking at the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've had a couple of messages on that. But tonight I'm going to be a wee bit different because we're going to continue to use our Bible text, of course, and we're going to look at the text of God's Word. But we're also going to consider tradition tonight. Tradition has something to say about the transfiguration. So we'll be looking a wee bit at tradition and a geography, and I hope you'll find it interesting and that it will introduce you to the subject of Scripture and the relationship of tradition to it. Now, tradition is not infallible. It's not authoritative. Only Scripture is. Only the Bible is infallibly true, and only the Bible has lordship over our conscience. But that does not mean that tradition is always wrong. It doesn't mean that tradition is not useful at times. It can be. It can help us. But if it contradicts Scripture, of course, tradition is untrue and we reject it. So when tradition is contrary to the Word of God, it doesn't lord over us. But whenever tradition is agreeable to the Word of God, it's useful. And where tradition doesn't differ from the Word of God, we can weigh it up, we can look at it, we can consider it. But again, it won't have dominance over our consciences, and it won't exercise authority in the church. And so we'll be touching on what tradition says about the Transfiguration and just that interesting matter. Tonight I want to speak to you then about the location of the Transfiguration. The place where it took place. And to aid us in that, I've put together some photographs on this PowerPoint. Now, at the outset, it has to be said that the precise location is not known. We don't know for sure, because the location has not been given in the Bible. That's a fact. So God's Word is silent on the location. But that has not stopped the Christian church from endeavouring to speculate on the location using what scriptural data is available and also what history, uninspired history, our tradition, contributes to this question. And interestingly enough, on this question of location, tradition is almost unanimous. Ancient history, what has been written down in the early centuries, is almost unanimous about where the location took place. And that's Mount Tabor in the Jezreel Valley. Now, this is a slide of the Jezreel Valley. If I just point out a few things, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The land of Israel, not totally, just up to the upper part of Galilee. Mountains of Hermon aren't just seen up there. But the Jezreel Valley is this valley here that runs from the coast, from the foot of Mount Carmel, inland towards Nazareth and Mount Tabor. So it's a very important valley in the Bible. It's referred to often in Scripture, and it's a very fertile plain, as we'll see whenever we look at some photographs of it in a wee moment. And this is the traditional site of the Transfiguration, Mount Tabor. Now, Protestants have tended to be very suspicious of tradition, especially if it doesn't fit in with Scripture, and that's quite right to do that. We are to reject tradition if it contradicts Scripture. But sometimes Protestants don't like tradition at all. And nearly anything traditional, they almost reject it straight away without looking at the history of it and giving it more detail and considering things. So many Protestants feel that about Mount Tabor. Because it's traditional, they reject it. And they also feel that it doesn't do justice to the information in Scripture. And of course, Protestants come up with some other place, which is fair enough. And among the commentators, most of the Reformed commentators and other commentators in modern times, they have tended to shy away from this traditional site, Mount Tabor, and in recent times have come to give the vicinity of Mount Hermon the honour of being the site. And that's the view of Mount Hermon. Now, you'll notice it's a mountain range. It's not just one peak, but it's a range of mountains. And so if it took place on the range of Mount Hermon, it's not known where, but it would unlikely have been at the top. But some of the ridges or some of the places on the way into the mountain range, it could have taken place at. Now, we'll look at these locations and we'll comment upon them further as we go through this lecture, and you can decide on your own preference. It is interesting that this is, by the way, this is the map of Mount Hermon region. The Sea of Galilee, the Jezreel Valley would be down here, Caesarea Philippi, and then Mount Hermon, this range here of mountains here with the peak here. You'll see it's covered in white because most of the year is covered in snow, and during the winter time that snow spreads quite considerably down the mountain range. In Psalm 89 verse 12, the two mountains are actually brought together in the Bible. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Now this is obviously a reference to the layout of the land, the north and the south, and Tabor and Hermon, that makes us think of the west and the east, because while Tabor is southerly and while Hermon is northerly, one is on the east of the Jordan and Tabor is on the west of the Jordan, and so you tend to think of west and east. And so this is what this verse is doing: the north, the south, the west, the east. So all the land rejoicing at the Creator's presence and in the name of Jehovah. Now, of course, many of the early church fathers, they're very quick to find prophetic scriptures in very many places of the Word of God, especially the Psalms, and they see Christ in this verse, and they see Tabor rejoicing in the Saviour, and Hermon rejoicing in the Saviour as well, because he walked the land. He was around Tabor, which is just below Lower Galilee, not far from Nazareth, where he was raised. He would have frequently seen it, and he would have worked in the line of vision of it. And of course, in Hermon, in the north of Israel, he would have made the occasional trip there. We know he did at least one occasion whenever he was at Caesarea Philippi. Of course, the verse doesn't tell us about the Transfiguration, but it's interesting that the two sites that are most popular for the Transfiguration are found in this verse, and it helps both schools of thoughts whenever they want to use the prophetic scriptures. And there are four relevant verses whenever we come to the Transfiguration. I've already said this. Three passages in the Gospels: Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, and also there is a portion in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle mentions the Transfiguration. Matthew 17 verse 1, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Mark 9 verse 2, he leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And Luke 9 verse 28, after about 8 days, he took Peter, James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. Now, all are agreed there was a mountain. This is the remarkable thing about the apostles. Even Peter refers to the Holy Mount. They always emphasize it was a mountain. They didn't have to do that. They could have just said a quiet place into a certain area. There's more general ways to talk about the Lord's movings and his works in certain areas. But they're always emphasizing the mountain. And they use the verbs at the start of the story. He went up the mountain. And at the end of the story, he went down the mountain. So they always focus on the mountain. It's a particular emphasis. Matthew and Mark call it a high mountain. Now, why the emphasis on the mountain? There's a prominence given to the mountain. And it's because it's embedded in history, in the minds of the apostles. It was very prominent in their mind. They went up into a mountain. They didn't do that all the time. This was different. It was also a prominent mountain. So it was embedded in their minds. It was an experience they didn't forget. And also the early church knew it. So whenever the early church congregations were reading these Gospels, in the land of Israel that is, they would have known what this mountain was. Now they didn't state it in the scripture, but it would have been known. This would have been a talked about event. Every Christian would have knew where Jesus was transfigured in the early church. Peter, whenever he comes to write about it, in his second epistle, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." And so he's going to talk about something historic, something that's based in history, something that has a time and a location, time, space, event. And he refers to this event about Jesus. We were eyewitnesses. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, Peter's account is brief. He doesn't go into all the detail. But it is interesting on a number of levels. But especially to be noted is the fact that the scene of it came to be known as the Holy Mount. The Holy Mount. It was known. It was recognized. It was identified as the Holy Mount because there was something in regard to the glory of the Lord that took place there. Just like Sinai was the Holy Mount. There was a glory there. It became known as the Holy Mount because it had been sanctified by the presence of God. Peter knows what this mountain is. The early church knows what this mountain is. They don't write it down in the text of Holy Scripture, however. So the Mount of Transfiguration was called the Holy Mount. And that was a term that the Jews kept for Mount Zion, where the temple was. That's the Holy Mount. That's identified with the Shekinah glory, the Holy Mount. But the Christian church, they identified the Holy Mount with the place of Christ's transfiguration. That was a real glory. He was transfigured before them. His glory shone more than the sun. And so it is a mountain. There's always this emphasis. And there's a contrast with Sinai. That's why the Lord brought them up into the mountain. He's greater than Moses. He has his mountain experience. When the Father comes down, whenever there is the presence of heaven. And so this is the Holy Mount for the Christian church. And it must surely have been known to the Apostle Peter and to the early church, as I said. But it's not written down in the Bible. So when was it first written down then, that it was Tabor? As far as historical records are concerned, and we're dealing with history now, whenever something's written down, the first earliest account was by this man, Origen. And his dates are 184 AD to 253. And he has a lot of writings that remain. And Origen actually was commenting on that psalm that we quoted, Psalm 89, verse 12, "The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name." And among his comments on that verse, he said, Tabor is the mountain of Galilee on which Christ was transfigured. Now, this is the first historic written evidence that the early church considered it to be Tabor. Now, of course, this is 200 years after the event, so we don't know for sure. But this is at that time, this was the common belief, 200 years later. Many of the church fathers after Origen are saying the same thing. Cyril of Jerusalem, Jerome, who translated the scriptures into the Latin Vulgate, they also identified Tabor as the location. And after Christianity was recognized by the Roman Empire, And freedom of religious worship was allowed for Christians. This site became one of the sites for the visits of Christian pilgrims. And it was uniformly and universally recognized in the 4th and 5th centuries and after that as a site of the Transfiguration. That's one of the churches built on Tabor today, built over 5th century buildings, which are 5th century churches that were on top of that mountain. Let's think about the location, first of all. We want to see it in our mind. We get a picture of the land. We go back to the map here. This is the Sea of Galilee. Mount Tabor is here. And this is the Jezreel Valley. It's all plain, surrounded by mountains. Carmel running down to the sea. This is a passage. Nain, the village of Nain, where the widow's son was resurrected. Nazareth and Mount Tabor and Mount Moriah. And then this is a narrower valley, the Harad Valley route, which runs down to Beth Shan. A lovely region, very flat, very fertile. Now the valley measures about approximately 25 miles on each side as it runs inland. It is covered by farmland. You can see that picture there, very fertile. All the fields and all the ground is farmed. And it is one of the most fertile places in the Bible. And much grain has been grown in this valley. And the name Jezreel gives the idea to that, because it means God sows or God scatters. So this is a valley he's blessed, he's made fertile, he's abundantly scattered the seed upon it, the valley of Jezreel. And you can see there in the distance Mount Tabor and the hill ridge of Nazareth. That's an 1855 painting of the mountain. And you can see how beautiful it is. It just stands out there in the plain on its own. And it is quite a sight. And if you're touring Israel, you usually drive past it. Usually the tourists don't stop. But if you do get an opportunity to stop, it is worth going up there. There are powerful views all around from the top of that mountain. Beautiful views of the land of Israel. Again, now, this photograph is taken from more or less the edge of Mount Carmel, looking down to the valley, and you can see Mount Tabor and the hill of Moriah there again in the distance. And many armies have marched down this valley. Many battles have been fought here. Whenever all the armies are coming from Egypt or from the east, Babylon, Assyria, even coming through Europe, this is a place where they mass. So it has seen many soldiers, many armies, many conflicts. Another view there. This is from standing from Nazareth. So Nazareth is built on a hill, and there's a ridge. And going to the ridge of Nazareth, you can look across the valley, and as you look to your left, you see Mount Tabor. So the Lord would have been in its vicinity. There's Nain, the village of Nain there, where the widow's son was raised and where there are many ancient burial tombs. It's about 10 miles southeast of Nazareth. And that's the view from Nazareth, looking round to your left there on Mount Tabor. Another picture of it there. Now, the mountain is not particularly high. It's about 1,500 feet above the plain. And the plain is about 400 feet above the sea. So it's about 1,900 feet above sea level. So it's certainly not the tallest mountain in Israel. And there are mountains around it just as tall within eye view of it. But what makes it really stand out and look tall is it's on its own. It just stands there on its own. It wasn't largely inhabited. It still isn't largely inhabited today. There's not that many live on it. But there is the churches at the top of it. It was a quiet location to go up there. So the church recognized this as the ancient site of the Transfiguration. This mountain also marked the boundaries of several of the tribes in Joshua 19, where it's listed. It's also famous for the battle with Barak and Deborah. They massed their army on this mountain, and they could look down on the plain, on the Canaanites, on Sisera. And Barak, he wouldn't go and fight without Deborah, you know the story. But whenever Deborah did lead the armies down, there was a great rout and a mighty deliverance and a wonderful victory. And that took place at the foot of Tabor. That's it from the south side, the other side. This is an aerial view, and you can see the churches there at the top. Now, this is a very important crossroads, Jezreel Valley. I've already said that all the armies go through there, but also the merchants, the sellers of spices and all the rest. So it's a main thorough route through the land. In fact, there are two main roads that meet at that crossroads there in the valley of Jezreel. And it gives a 360-degree view around the land. You see Mount Gilboa, Mount Carmel. You can see the Golden Heights, Gilead, and parts of Lower and Upper Galilee. And even in the distance, you can see the mountains of Hermon. So it is a beautiful scene. It takes about an hour to walk up there. Very quiet. Nice location. That's the churches on the top. Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic, of course. View of inside one of the churches. And this is a view from Mount Tabor itself. And you're looking at the Nazareth Ridge. This is Nazareth here. And the ridge. Remember, they were going to throw the Lord down from the, take him to the brow of the hill and throw him down. And that was, there were plenty of places whereby they could do that. Now, Mount Tabor is not mentioned in the New Testament. It is quite a lot in the Old Testament, but it isn't in the New Testament. Now, if we look at these verses again, I've already drawn attention to the time element in one of the messages. This locks the event in the chronology. But the question is, does it lock it into the geography? 6 days, was it 6 days of travel? Was it 6 days in the same location? So the apostles thought it important to use a time element because it's linked to what happens before Caesarea Philippi, the great confession. So the apostles are locking it in chronologically. But the question that has been debated so often is, what about the geography? Is it being locked in there geographically? Or is this time element indicating a distant travel and another location? Now, I've explained the difference between the 6 days and the 8 days. Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. But Luke, he says 8 days. But he is including the day of the saints before they left and go on their travels, and the day of the activities on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he is implying there were 6 days of travel. He's counting 8 days. And so there's a day in each location, two different locations. That's the implication some feel that there is in that. So there were 6 days of travel. It doesn't say that, but some of the commentators say that has to be inferred. This is why it's brought in. It's inferring not only a time element after this, but also some distance after this, or some days travel after this. Now, 6 and 8 is not a contradiction. Now, the last known location, as I said, 6 to 8 days previous, was the area of Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" Mark says he came into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto him, "Whom do men say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi is up here. So the Lord had left the Sea of Galilee region and the Capernaum, and he'd gone up here. This was a quiet time with his apostles. He wanted to be alone with them. He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to draw forth this confession, and he wanted to go up here to make a great statement about Satan's kingdom at Caesarea Philippi. So we know why he went up here, and we know what happened up here, because the sacred text tells us. And then eight days after being here, after the confession, somewhere, either up here or down here in Tabor, the transfiguration took place. Which was it? Now, Caesarea Philippi, this is an artist's impression that has been recreated from what we know are the remains there in the side of that cliff in Banias in the Caesarea Philippi region. Now, it doesn't say Jesus went here. It doesn't say Jesus went into this location. It doesn't say he went here and mingled with all these idolaters and Gentiles and these heathen. He probably didn't. The gospel writer says he went into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. He didn't go down there and mix with them. He went into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. That is, the other locations round about, the smaller communities round about. It does not seem that he actually went himself into the heart and center of it. Because at the heart and center of it is idolatry. Temples. Terrible, unclean things taking place in those temples. Satan worshipped, devils worshipped. Even Caesar Augustus has a temple and he's worshipped. And there's a cave there dedicated to the great god Pan, who was said to have been born here. And there was said to be a gate that led to hell itself in one of these temples below the cliff. So all kinds of superstition, all kinds of darkness. And that's where Jesus, he went up into that vicinity to get the great confession. Who do people say that I am? And you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's got the confession. And with all of this idolatry in mind, Satan's kingdom, the gates of hell, Jesus says, I will build my church. And these gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. They're not going to stop it. Now, these gates of hell have long ceased. They're just archaeological remains now. But Jesus Christ's church is still here. That's the cave of Pan in Caesarea Philippi. There it is again. The grotto of Pan. There is a spring that emerges from the cave. This region is also the source of the River Jordan. There are several sources coming down from the mountains of Hermon, and they're forming the River Jordan, which is making its way increasingly down to the Dead Sea. Pan was a god who was half man, half goat. He was a god of fright, and he's often depicted with the flute and is identified in modern imagery with the devil. And the city became known as Panias because of him, though it's been corrupted into the B sound. The Arabic language gives it the Banias is what it's called today, but it was originally Panias. Again, that's some of the archaeological remains, and it is quite an important place for people to visit. It's very popular as a visit. Some of the niches built into the sides of the mountain for the different idols to be placed. Well, the question is then, after the confession, we know certainly Jesus was up there. He got this confession drawn. He made his statement about the growth of the church. Then 6 days after 6 days, the transfiguration takes place. So that scene is 6 to 8 days away. The question is, did the Lord travel? If he did travel, how far did he travel? And we have to say we don't know for sure. We can only speculate. If there were 6 days travel, the Lord and the apostles could have traveled anything from a few miles to a fairly easy 60 miles. And if really pushed to cover ground, in the region of 100 miles wouldn't have been a problem. Hermon obviously is in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. You just go up into the mountains. Tabor is a lot further away. It's 10 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and it's 50 miles from Caesarea Philippi. Not impossible to do in 3 days. And in 6 days, easily done. So Tabor, the traditional site, is not beyond the realm of possibility. Even though it looks quite a distance away, further away, it seems a bit odd just to go down there for this, but it's not impossible. It is in the realm of possibility. So there's nothing in the scripture in that regard that could contradict Tabor. I mean, if it was 200 miles away, that would contradict. That would be impossible to reach in 6 days, nearly. But so it is possible. And as I said, it does seem likely that there was some travel, because that is inferred in the 6 days. I mean, the Lord just didn't immediately, it seems, go up into the vicinity of Hermon a day or two, and then was transfigured. So we don't know, but you can decide yourself. I'm not telling you either way. It's, you know, this is what has divided the scholars and the commentators. So I'm just making you think and letting you see how a matter like this is dealt with by the commentators. If tradition is so strong, then the distance to walk is not impossible. Indeed, it's quite reasonable that it would take that time to get there. Why then do so many commentators of Scripture reject Tabor as the scene of the Transfiguration? Even though it's embedded in tradition, even though, humanly speaking, it's within good possibility of being able to reach inside 6 days, why do many commentators reject Tabor? And the answer is that Tabor somehow just doesn't seem to fit into the wider context. And we have to think about the wider context. It doesn't say in the immediate context, the name of the place, or give any clues. Travelling south is not mentioned, but then neither is travelling north. We're not told. There's no real indication the scene was left behind. Some have thought there is a clue in the word high. Mark and Matthew are very careful to say it's a high mountain. Tabor is not really that high. It's only about 1,500, 1,600 feet above the plain. Although, as I say, it looks much taller. And, well, if you want to walk it, you'll be out of breath by the time you get up to the top of it. So it is, you know, in terms of people who live in that vicinity, it is a tall, tall hill, tall mountain. But it's nowhere near as tall as Hermon. Hermon is far taller, that mountain range. Hermon is immense. I think I have the figures here somewhere. Yes, its highest peaks reach over 9,000 feet. And that's almost three times the height of any other peak in the land of Israel. And nearly four times taller than Tabor. So some of the commentators think a tall mountain must mean Hermon. So you see why they reject the tradition in that case. Strong tradition, but still they feel this word tall, it must be Hermon. Must be Hermon. You see here the mountain range. There's a fortress here. Some of the sources of the Jordan are coming down here meeting and forming the Jordan. And this is Caesarea Philippi, just on the foot of this mountain range. So it seems quite natural that after that, the Lord would go into Hermon, a tall mountain, to be transfigured, despite what the tradition says. So you see, there does seem to be a case for Hermon. The description seems more likely to refer to those tall mountains in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And there's the same aerial scene there with some of the places that I mentioned identified and named. Now, as well as that, Luke, he doesn't say it's a tall mountain or a high mountain, but he uses the definite article. So after 8 days, he went into the mountain. The mountain. Now again, Luke knows what it is. The early church in that vicinity knows what it is. And so whenever he says the mountain, those who are local know what that mountain is. But he wasn't led by the Holy Spirit to name it for readers outside Israel, for the Gentiles, who Luke probably had largely in mind. But he says it was the mountain. And if you're in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi and these things are happening, and then you read he went into the mountain, you would naturally think, this must be it. This must be it. So a possibility that it was Hermon. The question is, why 68 days? That has been the difficulty, which is inferring distant travel. This is not a place the Lord delighted to dwell in, as the obvious reasons which I pointed out. Not many Jews up here. This is an area of the Gentiles. This is wholly corrupt, given over to darkness and to the devils. So it's not a place where the Lord would have spent long. And it's desolate. It's quiet. As apart from Caesarea Philippi itself, these heathen people. Yeah, it could be Hermon, but yet there's something makes you think, why 6 days up there just to go up into the mountains? Could he not possibly have left and travelled down south? What about the wider context? What about the story before the transfiguration and the details after the transfiguration? Now, if you study them very carefully, before the transfiguration, the Lord was alone with his disciples. Matthew 16, he went into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples. There's not crowds of people. He's getting alone with his disciples. He asked his disciples, who are men saying that I am? And they're telling him what men are saying. And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he made all these revelations to his disciples. Other people weren't present. This was private. This is why it was up here. This is why up here alone in the devil's kingdom to make the revelation to him, to give them, the promises of the keys, of the authority that they're going to have from heaven in the preaching of the word, and how they're going to overcome Satan's kingdom by that means. And he began to reveal to them his sufferings and the cross and his death. And then Peter took him apart and he rebuked him. So everything is private. It's with his apostles. Up in this quiet location. Up here in the devil's kingdom. And there are not crowds of Jews around him. It's a private time with him and his apostles. And he says, he tells him about losing your life. And gaining. What shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? So he's telling them about sacrifice, about taking the cross, about denying themselves, about standing firm against the devil's kingdom, about not betraying the work of God. And then he reveals about the glory of his coming again. And then he says there's some here standing that will not taste of death until you see me coming in my kingdom. And it's just the apostles there. And those ones who were standing, who were to see that, were Peter, James, and John. They were the ones who were to be brought up to see that, this forerunner, this foreshadowing of the power and the majesty and the glory of Christ coming in the glory of his Father, and the cloud present, and the voice of God, and Moses and Elijah. That is all a foreshadowing of the second coming. They're getting a taste of that before they get a taste of death. So before this transfiguration, the emphasis is on with the disciples alone, privacy, quiet, a time with them. And then he goes up into the mountain. But when he comes down, it's not all quiet. When he comes down, there are multitudes of Jews. When he comes down, he has nine disciples. You read about it in Matthew 17, verse 14 to 22. When they were come down to the multitude, now there's a multitude. We don't read of a multitude 6 days before, but 6 days later, he comes down and there's a multitude. And a man meets him, kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. Oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? So while Jesus was up in the mountains, the nine disciples were still left below, and crowds of people were with them. And they're asking the disciples to heal this lunatic man. And then Jesus comes down into the crowds again. The scene looks different. If you read before the transfiguration and you read after the transfiguration, there is a difference of atmosphere. There's a multitude, there's crowds, Jewish crowds, and there's faith in Christ, wanting to be healed, and the disciples should be able to do it. There's faith in Christ, there's some kind of trust in him. Not the kind of trust and faith he was getting up here. And so that would perhaps indicate he did go south and was among Jews again, among the crowds. And he left the disciples there. So there is a change of atmosphere from the privacy, the quietness, unto the multitude. And that has happened over the 68 days. And that, some commentators are saying, could only have come about through traveling a distance further south to Jewish territory. And so that seems to indicate maybe the traditional site has some context of Scripture with it that the Herman site doesn't. I don't know. I'm just letting you know how the scholars think. Also, Herman is cold. This is high up. Now, the really high ridges, we don't expect that the Lord went up there. They're covered with snow all the time. It is felt that this was around about February, March, the Transfiguration, in relation to the Passover, that time of year. So the snow would have been further down the mountain range, further down it. A very cold place to spend 6 or 7 nights. Now again, that's possibly an argument. The Lord just went up here to make this statement, to get this confession, to make the revelation, and then proceeded south. And then the transfiguration at another mountain, distant from Hermon, even if it wasn't Tabor itself. So I don't know. We don't know for sure. You can decide. You can come up with, oh, I think it was Tabor. I think it was Hermann. And you're welcome to do that. And nobody's going to criticize you for coming down in either camp. Very good men of Reformed tradition have had no problem with Tabor. So you're not going to be a heretic by thinking that it took place on Tabor. Nobody's going to, you know, bring you to a heresy trial about that matter. The fact of the matter is, as Spurgeon says, the name of the high mountain can never be known. For those who knew the locality have left no information. Tabor, if you please. Hermann, if you prefer. Spurgeon had a way of putting things, didn't he? And then he says, no one can decide. And that's a good way to finish. No one can decide and no one knows. But ultimately, it's not where it occurred that matters. It's the fact that it did occur. That's what really matters. And just on a final point, just on a word of practical application of this story, I said last week that he took them. He took them. All the accounts use that verb. Jesus took them. He wants to bring them into the blessing. And there was this election within an election, and he took them. But there's another verb also used, and it is he brought them up. Or as Mark says it, he led them up. He brought them up, he led them. So he took them, he selected them, and he took them out, and then he led them. He led them the whole way, and he led them up. He brought them up. So there's a further thought there of being led. Being led. And he led them up into the heights. He led them up into the blessing. He led them up into the right place, even if we don't know what that place is. He led them into the right place, the place of blessing. And the Bible so often tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ leads his people. What does the Bible say? Psalm 23. He leadeth me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. What does Revelation 7, verse 7, verse 17 say? The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them. He led them. Led them up. John 10, verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name. And he leadeth them. He leadeth them. And the transfiguration is a picture of the second advent. Of him coming in his glory. In the glory of the Father. And the saints coming with him. Represented by Moses and Elijah. And he will bring them up. He will bring them up. Lead them up. To present them to his Father at his coming again. And the reason why it was a high mountain is obvious. Yes, it was to fulfill Scripture. Yes, it was to say that he is a greater than Moses, and he is identified with mountain glory just as Moses is. But it was also for a very practical reason. It was just to be alone. Just to be alone with them. To take them apart. And there are the times the Lord brings us apart. It's not always up into a mountain to do that, but sometimes he brings us apart in sickness. You know, sometimes we're sick and we're apart and we just can't mix with people. We have to be on our own. Well, who led us into the sickness? It's your shepherd. It's the Lord Jesus. He leads you into the sickness. That sickness is just like a mountain. He's leading you in. It's a time for you to be alone with him. It's a time for special instruction. It's a time for a special visit, for a special blessing. So the hospital or the sick bed is him leading us in. And there are times whenever we have to come apart from the crowd and the rush to be alone with the Lord. And if we're going to see more of his glory, we're certainly going to have to be brought up and brought in, brought apart. So he led them. So we'll leave it there. Hope that was helpful to you. Gives you an idea of the limits of tradition, how far we can use it. And again, we can't come down and change Scripture, but where it's safe, agreeable with Scripture, we can take it on board and look at the whole context of Scripture and see, is it fitting in there? Is it more reasonable than this other one than that is traditional? Or is the traditional really out of limits and this modern idea is more agreeable to Scripture? So these are debatable things that we're allowed to do. But tradition is never allowed to contradict Scripture. We'll leave it there then. Thank you for your attention, and we'll just close in prayer.